Isaiah 63 speaks of the Lord's day of vengeance. God himself even treads the winepress in his anger. But can this possibly be good news for God's people? For you, for me. Good morning, I'm Randy Asbury, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm sitting in again for William Whedon this day. Thank you very much for that opportunity, Pastor Whedon. Good to be here and study God's Word with you. This is a program devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful Word of our gracious God. And yes, this is a powerful chapter here. God's day of vengeance, and yet, is it good news? Let's get into that here in just a moment. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. It's where they translate, publish, distribute, and introduce books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. We thank them for their support so that we can get that good word out to you in our study here today. If you'd like to join this conversation, call us at 314-821-0850 or outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us to help us walk through and unpack and discuss and rejoice in Isaiah 63 here, Pastor Larry Troxell, serving at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. And Pastor Troxell, I noticed you chose not to drive into St. Louis today. What, the weather's getting to you or something?
The roads up here are sort of slick. And
are they?
Warning people to be careful.
Okay. They're not slick around here just yet, but who knows? That could come.
It could come. It started around midnight here, and they say, no accumulation, but watch out for the roads.
Yeah. They get cold, and then any moisture will freeze very quickly there.
Say within 30 miles north of here, they canceled school.
Oh, okay. They're being proactive there, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So how are you doing, sir?
Doing fine. How are you?
Good, just fine. Y'all ready for Lent and Ash Wednesday coming up in a couple days?
Pretty much so, yes.
Good for you. Yeah, very solemn season, but a good season. And as I mentioned to somebody else the other day, said, it's a tiring season, extra services, extra duties, all that kind of thing, but it's a good season. It's a good tired.
It is, and just to be able to focus again in a little more emphasis or detail on just what our Savior's love for us led him through.
Yes.
And just to again, the hymn, my song is Love Unknown. Wow, that really does apply so well, and just we sort of luxuriate.
Yes, funny you should mention
Savior's love, even though it's set in the context of passion and death.
Right. Funny you should mention that. I just quoted verse 1 of that hymn in my sermon yesterday.
Oh, wow.
Focusing on I quoted the whole verse, but focused on the line, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Yeah, what an amazing love that seeks us out even though we are loveless and yet forgives all our sins and makes us right with God once again.
And we're going to see that in Isaiah 63, but this is going to be an interesting chapter.
Yes, it is. Well, let's go ahead and get into chapter 63. As I set it up before, it starts off talking the Lord's day of vengeance, but is this possibly good news for God's people? So let's keep that in mind. Let me read the first couple of verses here. Isaiah 63.
Before you race in, shall we begin with prayer?
Go for it.
Okay. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we pray for a spirit of understanding and insight as we dig into your word today, because there are going to be some contrasts here that will challenge us a bit. Through it all, let us see you in the truth of who you are, of how you've revealed yourself to us in Christ Jesus, and of the great redeeming love that you have shown and continue to show to us every day. In Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Appreciate it. All right, Isaiah 63, verses 1, and we'll go through verse 2 here. Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I know we're kind of stopping mid-thought there, but let's pause there. First of all, Pastor Troxell, what's this Edom and Bozrah stuff? I think that kind of sets the stage a bit, and then we'll get into more of the details for the meaning.
Okay. Edom was the country, the region just south of the Dead Sea. It was settled by Jacob's brother Esau and then his descendants. They were sort of like cousins to the Israelites, but they didn't get along with each other at all.
So this goes all the way back to that Jacob and Esau thing. Jacob comes out of the womb second, and he's holding on to Esau's heel. Mm-hmm. And then later he steals his older brother's birthright and all of that stuff.
Yes. And his name, and we're going to get into this wordplay throughout this, Edom is also, it's very close to the Hebrew word for red. There's just slight spelling difference there. And you recall that Esau was a hairy man, hairy child even at birth, covered with red hair.
Right. So, I have to tell you a little funny note that I used to teach this one time. It was a Bible class going through Genesis, through those very stories. Mm-hmm. And when we got to that part, and it talks about Esau being hairy when he came out, when he was born.
Yeah.
And being red and everything. And for some reason, it just hit me as funny. And so I spoke it out loud in class that he was like a little red rug when he came out. And everybody laughed about that. Red hairy rug here.
Yeah, that's a good way to keep this in mind. And then Bozrah is the northern capital city of that region.
Okay, so Bozrah is a city within Edom, the country. Gotcha.
Mm-hmm. And so what we have is Isaiah sort of acting almost like a watchman over Israel. And he sees this person coming to him. And he has the very appropriate watchman question. Who goes there? Who is this that comes? You're coming out of the south. Who is this? And look at your clothes. First of all, from sort of like from a distance, okay, he's got on red clothes. It's sort of a type of garment that would imply royalty or majesty.
So maybe a scarlet color.
Yes.
Okay.
The word crimson shows up in the text. But he's splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. We're going to find out, it's sort of like he gets closer and then Isaiah gets a better view of what's going on. It's not the royal or majestic red dye. It's something else. But the person who's approaching identifies himself. It's the living God. It's our Savior, Christ Jesus. We see this, a similar description to him. Like this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. He says, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Our glorious, victorious Redeemer. But hang on.
So this is not some interloper from Edom or some hostile force coming. This is the Lord himself.
Yes, and in that respect, it's good news for God's people because he's defeated the enemies of God's people.
Uh-huh.
And so then the question is, well, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who, and here it gets to be interesting, like his who treads in the winepress? All right, think of, in this case, one person who was in the big vat stomping the grapes. And, that is a messy job. From every thing I've seen pictured about it, because when you stomp on the grapes, the juice doesn't just sort of ooze out gently. It splatters.
It splatters, yes.
And so this is what he sees. And he says, oh, wow, you look like you've been stomping grapes. And now comes the reply.
The explanation here. Now, to set it up here, I notice in the Lutheran Study Bible, the note 4, verse 3 says this, treading grapes was normally a festive community event. And I find that an interesting contrast to what's coming up next.
Boy, is it ever. And we're going to see more of that contrast. But yes, think of grape harvest season. It would be a happy time. And they're stomping out the grapes so they can make wine. Because the way God created the grape, it's a marvelous little piece of God's creation. If you stomp it or just leave it alone, it's going to make wine. It has, in the juice, it has the sugar that's needed. And on the outside of the skin, there is the bacteria, the yeast, that will bring about fermentation. And in biblical days, they didn't have refrigeration, so once you stomped out the grapes and put it in the wineskins, guess what you ended up with? It wasn't grape juice.
Yeah, it was wine, and you better be ready to drink it so it didn't go bad.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's get into the next few verses, and we'll continue discussing the wine press and the wine and all of that good stuff. Verse 3, I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth.
Well,
wow, that's a pretty powerful picture there, Pastor.
Mm-hmm. If you want a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, this is going to be very upsetting for you. If you have the view that God is so good that he would never punish any evildoer, that, he's a kindly grandfather who just sort of overlooks our sins, that he just sort of winks at us when we misbehave, and that he's going to take everybody into heaven with the exception of just a few of those really, really bad people. This is a very disturbing section of Scripture.
Yes. We often have this view of God himself, the Father, or even Jesus, as you mentioned, meek and mild, kind of pat us on the heads and say, oh, there you go, and don't worry about those sins. Don't worry about that anger, that jealousy, that gossiping, what have you. Just go your merry way. Don't worry. It's forgotten.
Mm-hmm.
But it really takes a lot of wine press treading here, to use this imagery, to bring about that forgiveness, doesn't it?
It certainly does. And while the stomping out of the grapes, as we said earlier, normally was done as a festive occasion, it was done by a group. There was usually more than one person in the vat stomping the grapes.
They're having a good time.
Yeah. I have trodden the wine press alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. And we're going to come into this again in verse 5. When God saw how lost we are because of sin, he looked around, is anyone else able to deal with this? And it brings out what St. Paul wrote in Romans 5, that while we were completely helpless, there was no human being who could help any other human being to, quote, get right with God. There was no way of salvation left among us human beings. The The only thing that could be done was for God to intervene himself. And so we have the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, speaking, saying, I had to do this all by myself. And from the peoples, there was none with me. He is our only Savior, our only way of salvation.
Well, I'm glad you pushed it toward the cross.
It has to be.
Yeah, because Jesus dies on the cross all alone. I mean, yes, he has the two thieves with him on either side. One is cursing him, the other saying, please remember me when you come into your kingdom, all of that good stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But he is really alone, and we know that from his prayer when he prays Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he is all alone, and this is very important for our salvation, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It is. You know, it's what Peter said to the Sanhedrin. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. There is only Jesus. But in the process, not only has he accomplished our salvation by shedding his blood, but, and this is the heading of the chapter, and as we're going to read through this in the next few verses, especially verse 4, along with salvation for all those who receive God's gift of saving faith in Christ Jesus, for those who have no use for God, for those who are God's enemies, it is a day of vengeance. And some other blood is going to be shed, but it's not the blood of Jesus. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. We do not have a tame God.
Right, yeah, yeah.
I love C.S. Lewis's portrayal of this.
I was just thinking of this, yes. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's just... And
yeah, Aslan is not a tame lion.
With the living God, you have to keep this complete identity in mind. It's sort of like a two-sided coin. You have to deal with God's holiness as well as with his love. Now, they come together in Christ, especially at the cross. But for those who want nothing to do with that, They reject the love side, if you will. All that's left is wrath. And the writing here, as it's translated in the English Standard Version, you know, I have trodden and I trod them and I trampled them. But that wrath continues to go on through every day of life, and it will finally reach its end, if you will, and perhaps climax, on the last day when our Lord returns.
Well, this is an interesting, shall we say, tension or paradox,
mm-hmm.
that in order to have redemption and salvation, we also have to keep God's vengeance, his wrath, in the picture as well. You know, and that's really what's happening on the cross, isn't it?
Yes.
That Jesus himself is enduring, suffering God's wrath that we deserve so that we might be saved.
If the wrath of God does not exist, then everything that Scripture says about Jesus on the cross is pointless and useless. Our Savior has value for us only because of the terrible consequences of sin from which he has rescued us. If those consequences are not real, then he really isn't real. You can't have Jesus without also the wrath of God, his divine justice, his divine holiness.
Right, and that also drives us, or at least should drive us, to really lament our sins, to have that sorrow, that contrition, to use the two-bit word there, sorrow for our sins. You know, not just saying, oh, I'm sorry, Jesus, I sinned, but, you know, actually lamenting them. Those sins are ugly.
Yeah.
They stink to high heaven, all of that kind of thing. And that's because of God's wrath. God says, no, that stinks to me too. And that's why you need to confess those sins so that you can rest in that blood-bought forgiveness and salvation.
Right. And we're going to, once we get past into verse 7 and beyond, we're going to see how much God's heart is involved in this. But I need to deal with verses 4, 5, and 6. You know, the day of vengeance and the year of my redemption. Okay, you've got the law, gospel, tension there again.
Right.
And it's a year of, I was doing some studying this, and I think the better translation of this is the year of my complete redemption.
Aha, uh-huh, very good.
And that's the important thing to keep in mind, that Christ, what Christ Jesus has done for us is everything. And there's nothing that we can add to it. Again, now in verses 5 and 6, we get the fact that it's just our Savior alone. And so his own arm brought him salvation. Wow.
Yes, wow indeed. Our phone numbers are 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd love to have you join the discussion. Let's go to the phone lines here. Mike is calling from St. Louis. Hi, Mike. How are you?
How are you pastors doing today?
Great. Yourself?
Wonderful.
Good. Yeah, I was just, you know, you were talking about, you know, the wine and stuff like that, but whenever they refer to wine, they always refer to something that was made with red grapes. And even in Passover, even in Judaism, it's not proper to really drink wine unless it's red wine. So okay. I mean, it's always the blood, you know, like they're referring to.
Hmm.
Okay.
There's no problem with that.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, especially for these contexts here. Thanks, Mike, for that. But all right, Pastor, I have to ask you this. It's just you and me talking here, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is it a problem if I drink white wine with my dinner tonight?
Actually, from the time of the Reformation on, for clarity, it was traditional among Lutherans, especially in Germany, to use white wine as a way of saying, we reject the doctrine of transubstantiation. The pastor is not changing, or the consecration is not changing the wine into Christ's blood. Now, I know many congregations use a good kosher wine, and that's fine. The only stipulation, really, that we would have from Scripture on what we use is the word of Jesus when he says, do this in remembrance of me. And what was that, this? It was wine, and it was grape wine and not anything else. And it was interesting, and in 2011, my wife and I were both on the host committee for the Peoria Convention for the Lutheran Women's Missionary League, and she was in charge of the supplies for the opening communion service. And one of the questions is, how much wine do you get for 5,000 people? Which is an interesting thing to figure out. And there is a vineyard and winery about 10 miles north of where we live in Quincy, Illinois. And we visited the man who operates that, and he says, you need to be sure it is strictly grape wine. So I will, he said, I happen to market some wine that has been ecclesiastically approved by the Bishop of the Diocese of Springfield, Illinois. And we ended up buying cases of that.
Uh-huh, okay.
So that there's no question, yes, it was pure grape wine.
Yeah,
and not something with cherries or anything else.
Blackberries or something like that, yeah.
But boy, have we gotten off the text here.
Yeah, right.
Except, you know, the point, Jesus is talking about using the image, or God through Isaiah is using the image of tramping out the grapes of wrath. Oh, boy, battle hymn of the Republic.
Yeah.
But the blood red color.
Yeah, yeah. Well, another note about why some churches use white wine for communion. You mentioned the transubstantiation. I think that's true. And I think another factor was on the other end of the theological spectrum, you had people saying, well, it has to be red wine because it's symbolic of the blood. You know, red blood, red wine, yeah. Therefore that's the connection. And I think we Lutherans wanted to say, no, it's not about the symbolism. It's about the wine itself and being joined to God's word there. So I wanted to throw that in there. We need to take a break here. And David, we'll get to you and your comment or question right after this break. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. We're discussing Isaiah chapter 63. More coming up right after this.
I'm Andy Bates, host of Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO, and I'd like to let you know about a new free resource to assist you and your family as you join together in prayer. Visit lcms.org/unwrappingthegifts to find litanies, table graces, and more to support you in your times of prayer as a family. That's lcms.org/unwrappingthegifts.
After reading a thoughtful book, or even part of it, do we not many times want to tell someone else what we've read? Do we not many times wish we could do this with the author? This is exactly what we do on Book Talk, Fridays at 2 p.m., streaming online and archived thereafter for your 24/7 consumption.
Book Talk host Rod Swanitzer encouraging you to listen on Worldwide KFUO.
I use the Catechism every day. And the more I use the book, the more I thirst to learn more from it. You can deny me all things, but leave me my small catechism. These words from a pastor in Kenya show just how much Christians around the world treasure the Lutheran books that have been translated into their languages by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how you can take part in providing catechisms for people living in Kenya, Ethiopia, and Madagascar at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon today. We're discussing Isaiah chapter 63. Pastor Larry Troxell is our guest as we walk through this passage, discussing the day of the Lord's vengeance and how that is also good news, salvation for God's people. Before we get back to chapter 63, let's go to the phone lines here. David's calling from St. Charles County. Good morning, David.
Hi. I'll ask my question, then I'll just hang up and listen. What baffles me about a lot of people, like Catholics, I don't know if Lutherans get into this much, but they go out and revel and Mardi Gras and party and get drunk, and then they think, well, I'll go get some ashes on my forehead and everything will be cool. That just really baffles me. I mean, it's not heartfelt. It's just like a ritual. So what in the world is going on with that, and why do people think they can party and get drunk with this society and everything's cool with God? Now listen on the radio.
Okay, thank you, David, for that.
Okay,
great question. Pastor Troxell, you get first stab at this
okay.
one.
Okay, number one, just very typical of the fallen nature of all of us human beings.
That we're sinners.
Yeah, we are. All human beings are sinners. Christians, those who trust in Christ Jesus, are simultaneously saints and sinners, and our sinful nature still rises up and misleads us at times. Now, the thing we need to watch out for is the sin of presumption, thinking, well, I can go ahead and do whatever I want, and God will always forgive me, and God says, no, I don't work that way. That's why we have to deal with the reality of the day of the Lord's vengeance, because he does punish sin. Thankfully for us, he put that punishment on Christ.
Right.
But if we play fast and loose with it, if we devalue it, if we ignore God's word and will, we run the danger of stepping outside of that realm of grace, and then all that's left is vengeance and punishment and wrath. There's a very nice statement in 1 Corinthians 10 where it says you cannot consume or drink out of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons.
Okay, right.
I cannot go to Holy Communion early on Saturday night so that late on Saturday night I can go out and get drunk. God says, I don't work that way. It's a warning toward us.
Right, right. And just a little historical perspective here, too. When, as I understand it from the deep, dark recesses of my memory here, when the season of Lent was approaching, the real purpose of Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, was to clean out all of the the butters and the cheeses and the fats, and hence make pancakes and stuff like this. Use it all up,
and the leavening, yeah,
and the leavening before Lent begins. And so, I think that's probably where this idea of a little indulging came in. But in this case, a healthy way. But, given our sinful nature, we human beings, like even we Christians, have this tendency as well to go overboard and indulge too much in this, that, or the other thing, whether it's wine or pancakes or what have you. And so I think that's it came out of a salutary purpose, a helpful purpose, to get ready for Lent, but we still need God's grace. We still need His forgiveness because we tend to overdo things and be selfish at it.
Yeah. And David's question leads us right into what's coming up in the following verses, verses 7 and following.
Yes, let's get into verses 7 through 9 here, shall we?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. And the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. We'll pause at the end of verse 9 there. Now, Pastor Troxell, I cannot help but think of Jesus Christ on the cross, his work of salvation. But there must have been some kind of a meaning for the people in Isaiah's day. Let's start there and then tie it back into Jesus on the cross.
Okay. In reaction to or response to the proclamation of the Lord's Day of Vengeance in verses 1 to 6, Isaiah is going to do three things. In verses 7 through 14, he's going to reminisce, and on the basis of that, in verse 15, going in through chapter 64, verse 6, he's going to address petitions to God on behalf of his people, and later in chapter 64, verses 7 through 11, he's going to be pleading with the Lord. So as we approach the living God, what better way to begin than by recounting the steadfast love of the Lord? And so he's going to be reflecting on how God has dealt with his old covenant people from the time he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way up to the time in which he's living. And that's one of the really neat things about this season of Lent that we Christians observe, because there is a distinct parallel between God's dealing with his old covenant people and his daily dealings with us. He rescues them from slavery. They rejoice. They go forward in new freedom, and what do? They immediately become unfaithful, and he has to deal with them and call them back to himself and rescue them again. And that's exactly the pattern of our daily lives.
Right, right. Now, I notice in these verses, they're very rich with God's salvation, his compassion. But this phrase, steadfast love of the Lord, this is a powerful phrase. And I mean, it's translating one Hebrew word, chesed,
yes,
which is a very powerful word in itself. His mercy, his compassion. But steadfast love really tells me it's ongoing.
Yes, it is.
He continues to love us over and over and over again, despite how we go astray.
We could not cover that whole word if that were the only thing we talked about in an entire broadcast.
Take more than an hour to unpack that one, wouldn't it?
More than an hour. It takes at least a book, if not a series of books. that's what Scripture is. It's revealing this unchanging, always there love that God has for us, his fallen creation, and everything he's going to do, everything he has done, is doing, and is going to do to rescue us from ourselves and from his wrath.
Good stuff, good stuff. Yeah. You can join the conversation, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or email us kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, Pastor, you mentioned that Isaiah is setting us up for kind of taking a trip down history lane here with God's salvation. Let's get into the next few verses. Verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name.
Here you have sin and grace. Isn't this marvelous? And just to reach back briefly to verse 8, God says, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And yet, what has been the pattern? And it's still true. God says, I've made you my own. I've clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. And every day we sin. By his grace alone, we have not reached the point of totally rebelling against him and grieving his Holy Spirit. And notice, we have a very personal God here. When we rebel, when we do sin, it grieves him. He feels it. He's not a distant God. He's not an aloof God. It gets into his gut, if he has one. And so he remembers his promises that he made to his people.
I would say it does get into his gut, Pastor, because what's the Greek word for compassion?
Yes. Yeah, compassion, yeah.
Spilling the guts out.
Yeah, it really is. You know, yeah. Jesus' intestines were in turmoil. That's what the word compassion means when it says Jesus had compassion on
someone. That's right, that's
yeah,
right.
Absolutely, yeah. Thank you.
Let's go to the phone lines here. Jan's calling from Atlanta, Georgia. Jan, thank you for listening in Atlanta.
Well, thank you for your presentation this morning. I'm really enjoying it.
Thank you.
I'm struck by the way Isaiah starts. It just reminds me of a couple of things. Proverbs 24:11, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. I don't think that this judgment is so much promise as warning.
Yes, yes.
And I'm puzzled because it just seems to also remind me of Job 36, starting in verse 10. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. Those of us who are righteous must restore our brothers gently and understand that we also are subject to the temptations of legalism and being judgmental.
Absolutely. I mean, this is Galatians chapter 6, where Paul calls on us to do these very things. You have nailed it so well, Jan.
Yeah.
Yes, so, indeed.
And here's what we always struggle with as human beings. You mentioned, Pastor, the simul justus et peccator. We always think that the other guy needs to hear the law.
You're right.
You know, I'm...
You mean he doesn't?
Yes. You know, Luther said the law must be preached to all, especially impenitent sinners. But the gospel must be emphasized for those that are disturbed and broken by their sin.
Amen.
Amen. And we're going to hear that gospel coming out through this, but unless the sin is painted as ugly as possible, the brilliance of the gospel, you just need that contrast, I guess, what I'm trying to say.
Right, right. And we should clarify, when we were talking about the judgment, the vengeance being good news, that's when God destroys the enemies
and
of himself and of his people.
And ultimately, the enemy.
Yeah, yes, Satan himself. But it's a different thing when God preaches his law to us and says, okay, now repent, confess your sins. So two different things there, I think.
I simply have to react to one thing that Jan said. Many years ago in a congregation in which I was serving in Ohio, I preached on a Sunday morning, and the next day, one of the ladies who helped in the office came in, and she said, I was so glad that you preached what you preached yesterday, and I was sitting there thinking, oh, there is so-and-so, they need to hear this. Oh, there is so-and-so, they need to hear this. Oh, there is so-and-so, they need to hear this. And she said, I came down all the pews, and then it came to me, and she said, oh, I need to hear this.
Yeah, right.
I said, yes, that's it.
Yeah, well, then there's that funny one about the pastor's preaching through the Ten Commandments, right? And there's this lady in the back. Could be a guy, but I heard the story is a lady in the back who's, when the pastor preaches about the fourth commandment, honoring your parents, you tell them, Pastor. Yeah, you tell them. And then about the fifth commandment, not murdering, and the sixth commandment, not committing adultery. You tell them. Seventh commandment against those thieves and those who cheat on their income taxes. Yeah, you tell them. And then he gets to the eighth commandment against gossip, and this lady says, now you're meddling.
Yes. Ouch.
Yeah, we got to watch out for that effect, too, don't we?
My wife has told other members of the congregations that I have served, just remember, when he's preaching that sermon, he's already had to preach it to himself.
This is most certainly true. Yes, yes.
Well, Isaiah recalls not only God's the Israelites' rebellion, but also how God acted to bring them back to himself. And I'm looking at the clock and thinking, we really need to get to verses 15 through 19.
Yep, that's next on the agenda here.
Okay.
Yep. So, yeah, it's given this heading, prayer for mercy. So we've had the Lord's day of vengeance and then the Lord's mercy remembered. And I like how now Isaiah says, okay, now that I've proclaimed God's mercy to you, now you get to pray for that very same mercy.
Yeah.
So we'll go through these verses here, verses 15 through 19. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. for you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So, this proclamation of God's mercy leads Isaiah, and by his example, us, to say, okay, now I'm going to pray for God's mercy. How is Isaiah doing this in these verses?
He's pleading with God because he's experiencing, and at least the believers of his day were experiencing, that darkness of the soul that we sometimes experience when it seems like all we're getting is one trouble after another, and it never gets any better, and we've prayed, and it seems like God isn't doing anything.
He's silent to our prayers.
Silent. And we know from other scriptures he's not, but Isaiah even sets the example for us and says, look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful or glorious habitation. Father! Pay attention. Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he reminds God of the relationship. And this is always the basis on which we approach God. You are our Father in Christ. He's not our Father because he created us, because the human race disowned him. But he has reestablished the father-child relationship by giving us saving faith in Christ Jesus. And what a wonderful relationship that is. And Isaiah says, you know, our ancestors don't know us. Abraham, by the time Isaiah spoke this and wrote this, Abraham had been dead for, approximately 1,300 years.
Right.
Israel, otherwise known as Jacob, had been dead for like 700 years. It does me no good to pray to my deceased parents. They have no idea what's going on in my life, and I'm glad they don't. I don't want their bliss before our Heavenly Father's throne to be diminished in any way. So we appeal to our Heavenly Father.
It kind of speaks to the praying to saints business, doesn't it?
Beg pardon?
That speaks to the praying to the saints business, doesn't it?
It certainly does.
We pray to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. For you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. That's the relationship. It's in Christ. And so then we can ask. We can even dare to ask because our Heavenly Father loves us so much in Christ. Why are you doing this to us? Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Remember us. Are there times, does God ever make us wander from his ways? No.
No.
It just seems like that. And there are times when we may feel that God is treating us unfairly, like Job did, and then we need to reread Job carefully and to be given the same correction that God gave to Job. And simply learn, okay, yes, he is my Heavenly Father. I can trust him. And even when he seems distant and withdrawn, or even when he seems to be not wanting to do what I want him to do, I need to trust him to know what's best.
Right. I was just teaching on this very same point, but with a different story yesterday. The Canaanite woman, Matthew chapter 15,
yes.
Right? She comes to Jesus. She bows down. I mean, she's a foreigner, and yet she calls him, son of David, a good messianic name there.
Yes.
Says, help my daughter. She's oppressed by a demon, and he gives her the silent treatment. The disciples butt in, and they're rude to her. And then Jesus says, I didn't come for your kind. And she says, Lord, help me. And then Jesus says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little doggies. And then the woman, and I love how Luther comments on this, the woman catches Jesus in his words, and he is glad to be caught.
Yes.
She says, yes, Lord, but even the little doggies eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And this is so fun to teach because you can, you know, kind of pretend to be a dog and say, I'm happy to get the crumbs as long as they fall from Master Jesus' table.
For 14 years, we had a German shepherd. I know that picture very well. And the neat thing is, God gives us more than crumbs.
Yeah.
He gives us more than crumbs. Isaiah prays, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. There are a remnant of believers left. And it's important in times of difficulty to remember that we're not here isolated, all cut off. We belong to a family of believers who do pray for us, who are concerned for our welfare. He reflects that God's people had held on to Jerusalem and the temple, but all that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And he said, now we've become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your it's like you rejected us, God. What's going on? And you know what? We're going to have to wait until tomorrow to get the rest of that.
I was just thinking the same thing. Yeah, we're leaving off in mid-prayer, and this is one of those to-be-continued episodes where chapter 64 comes up next here. But let's go back to that child thing there. You were making me think of the small catechism when we learned the Lord's Prayer. Introduction, Our Father who art in heaven, and that's such a beautiful explanation. What does this mean? With these words, our Heavenly Father invites us to believe that He is our true Father and we are His true children, right? I love the word true in there.
Mm-hmm.
So that with all boldness and confidence, we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father. I mean, talk about an intimate relationship and a confident relationship here. And God wants us to have that with Him.
Yeah. And what's really neat, we have four children, two girls and then two boys. And the older of the two boys is in his last year at the St. Louis Seminary right now. And every once in a while, he will call and say, ask us if we can keep his children. And so we had two of the grandchildren over the weekend. And not only does our son have the confidence to call and ask us, the grandkids are just as confident in their approach to us. And I think maybe they've already figured out that they get away with things with us that they'll never get away with their parents.
I was just thinking, because you probably spoil them, right? That's a grandparent's duty and responsibility.
That's part of the contract, yeah. But isn't that how we are to approach our Heavenly Father?
Yes, yes.
And we have that great privilege and that great confidence. And even though there are times when it's going to seem like He's not paying any attention to me, and He's ignoring me, and He's even turned His back on me, all of Scripture says, no, that's not true. And He makes all things work together for our good.
Yeah, that is such a comfort and a, let's say, confidence boost for living as His children in this fallen world.
Pastor Edsbury, it's been a wonderful morning with you.
A wonderful morning with you too, Pastor Larry Troxell from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Thank you very much.
My pleasure.
And like I said, we are leaving off in mid-prayer at the end of chapter 63. We'll pick up chapter 64 tomorrow and continue with this prayer for mercy that Isaiah teaches us, because that's really what it's all about. The Lord gives us His mercy, and we get to call out for that very same thing that He has promised us. And it's all in His Son, Jesus Christ. We'll see you tomorrow.